Take your Bibles in hand and turn to John chapter 10. Beginning at verse 7, John chapter 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard. John 10, verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them, again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. As I've just mentioned, I've been here for 27 years now. And after all those years, it's very difficult to find something fresh to say about Christmas. Something that I haven't already said five or six times already. But where I like to go is I like to go to the statements that Jesus or the apostles make, where Jesus says, I came, or I have come, or he came. So you have a direct explanation for the meaning behind the incarnation. And that's what Christmas is. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation. God became man. In Christ Jesus, there is united the human and the divine. He is truly God and truly man. The eternal Word that was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have in Christ the union of the human and the divine, union without confusion of the two natures, united but not confused. That is what we celebrate when we celebrate the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Now, why did the Word become flesh? Why did God become a man? That's the question that I want to attempt to answer by looking at the I came statements. Why did God become man? After all, it's not as though God needed to do that. It's not as though God were bored in heaven. Sometimes we'll say, you know, I just need a change. I don't know, just the things have become so routine and monotonous and boring. I just need a change. God did not say that. He was not thinking that. He didn't need a change. He wasn't lonely. He doesn't become incarnate because there's some need that goes unfulfilled in heaven. No, in heaven, God is perfectly content, perfectly blessed, perfectly satisfied, perfectly self-sufficient, enjoying the mutual fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, finding their contentedness and peace in each other. So it's not out of need that God becomes man. Well, what are the reasons? Well, we can look at several of these I came statements. For example, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came to serve. What kind of service did he come to perform? He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, there we go. There is a reason for the incarnation. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He came to ransom souls. The image there is of souls that are in bondage to sin and to Satan, entrapped, enslaved. And he came to pay the purchase price. He came to ransom them. He came to redeem them. He came to free them. Here's another, Matthew 9:13. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So don't mistake what I'm doing. I didn't come in order to gather all those who think that they are righteous, who are self-righteous. No, I came to call sinners. I came for sinners. I came that they might repent and they might believe and that they might be saved. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, here's the direct statement from Jesus. Why did he come? He came for those who were lost. Lost in darkness, lost in confusion, straying from the path of God, lost in trespasses and in their sins. He came to rescue them. He came to seek them. He came to save them. Here's one from the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. There's the purpose of the incarnation. What's being celebrated when we celebrate the incarnation? We are celebrating this rescue operation that God undertakes. God becomes man. There's a union of the human and the divine in Christ Jesus, and union without confusion. To what end? For what purpose? That sinners might be saved, that the lost might be found. The Apostle Paul adds on the 1 Timothy 1:15, among whom I am the foremost of all. That is, he came even for the worst of sinners, the most degraded and perverse and corrupted of sinners. Even for them he came. And the Apostle Paul holds himself forth as the supreme example of Christ coming to rescue those who are ensnared in their habits and addictions, and bound in slavery to sin. Well, that brings us to John 10:10. Jesus says here, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, that one sounds like a pretty good deal. He came that we might have abundant life. What does he mean by abundant or having life abundantly? It means that we might have life that is full, life that is fulfilling, life that is satisfied, life that is enriched. And he's not just talking about eternity, where that promise will be receive its culminating fulfillment and its perfect fulfillment, because he uses the present tense. I came that you might have, not will have, but that you might have life, present tense, now. There's that element of his mission that gets fulfilled in time and space here in the present tense, in the here and now. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Over the years, preachers have made a number of promises on the basis of this passage. Some of them have made offers that couldn't be refused. So it's going to, I think, be profitable for us to look carefully at what does this mean. First, what it doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. To understand the mission of Jesus in coming into the world, the mission of the eternal Son of God, the Word becoming flesh, that mission can be described as having as its aim that we might have abundant life. What does that mean? So let's start with the opposite. What doesn't it mean? What does Jesus not mean when he says that he came that we might have abundant life? Well, there's several things that we can say that it doesn't mean. Let's go through them. One is, it doesn't mean that all of our problems are going to be solved. The big issues are going to be solved, but it doesn't mean that all of our problems are going to be solved. What do I mean by the big issues? Well, I can know that my sins are forgiven. I can know that I'm reconciled to God. I can know that I have eternal life. So the big issues are going to be solved as to where I will spend eternity. What's going to happen once I die? What happens beyond the grave? What happens once I depart this world? Life is short. Eternity is long. I need to have that question resolved. Jesus will resolve that question for me, but he's not going to solve all my problems. The big problems, yes. But all my problems, no, he's not going to solve them all for me. Am I going to continue to have relational problems? Yes. You're going to have problems with your children. You're going to have problems with your spouses. You're going to have problems with your neighbors. There's still going to be struggle relationally with in all of these different areas. Because you become a Christian, because you become a disciple of Christ, because you repent of your sins and follow Jesus, doesn't mean all those problems are going to be solved. Not just relational problems, but what about my bad habits? Am I going to still struggle with drink? Probably. Am I going to still struggle with drugs? Yes, if that's your problem. Will I still struggle with bad eating habits? Yes, if that's your problem, you're probably still going to struggle with it. Will I still struggle with my anger or with impatience or with lust? Yes, you're probably still going to struggle with all those problems. Now, I don't think you'll be in bondage to those problems in the same way. I think the promise of the new birth of John 3, that we're born again, we become new creatures in Christ. I think that that means that the controlling power of sin, the bondage of sin, I think that that power, that overwhelming, controlling power, I think that's shattered. That is promise. But struggle? No, that's not going to end. Some people will speak of absolute deliverance the moment they were converted and the blinders fell from their eyes. They no longer struggled with that addiction or that habit. And that sometimes does happen, but you can't count on it. I would say most people in the area of their besetting sin, if we can call it that, the area where they struggle, they will continue to struggle, even though they're believers. I believe they will get gradual victory over that, but it's going to be a fight. There'll be progressive victories with some defeats along the way, but progressively they will experience more and more liberation. But instantaneous deliverance? No, I'd be selling you a bill of goods. That's not what's being promised here. No, you're going to continue to struggle with your bad habits. So, no, all the problems are not going to be solved. What about a trouble-free life? Does this mean a trouble-free life? No, it doesn't mean a trouble-free life. Does it mean an inability to handle my problems? Yes. When trouble comes in life, I think that you'll see that trouble. If you understand what the whole Bible has to say, you'll understand the trouble as the will of your Father. You'll learn to see it as the Father's loving discipline. And so you'll be able to handle trouble better because you are a disciple of Christ, because you are a believer, because you have repented and surrendered your life to Christ. You're going to have an easier time of dealing with your trouble, but the trouble will remain. You're still going to get sick. You still may contract serious diseases. You may still endure a crippling accident. You may still have rebellious children or an unfaithful spouse who leaves you. You may lose your job. Your business may fail. There may be a tragic death in your family. Jesus is not promising that his disciples will be exempt from the common maladies of human life in a fallen world. Jesus himself wept. Paul speaks of experiencing sorrow upon sorrow. The psalmist says he cries out to God, "From out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to thee." Believers have never been exempt from the troubles of life in a fallen world. And Jesus, when he says, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, he's not promising that we're going to have a trouble-free life. No, those troubles are going to be encountered by his disciples. Well, how about is he promising an inside track on the world's goodies? Is he promising material abundance? I'm going to have the big house and the expensive car and the extravagant wardrobe and exceptional vacations. The answer to that is no, that's not being promised. Now, there have been plenty of preachers who will say that that is being promised. And we refer to their teaching as the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. I'm sure you've heard it reduced to name it and claim it. And if you just have enough faith, then you too can be rich. And maybe you need to mail off for a prayer cloth that's been especially anointed, or a little vial of water from the River Jordan or from some such place. And that would be the key. And once you get that, then you're going to prosper. Then you're going to have material abundance and so forth and so on. No, that's not being promised. He's not promising us an inside track on all of the world's goodies. Now, I do think that if you become a disciple of Christ, you'll be able to handle the world's goodies, or you're being deprived of all those marvelous gadgets and toys that the world offers. I think you'll be able to handle it better. You know, if it should come, I think you'll be less likely to succumb to pride and idolatry if you have the world's wealth. If you're a disciple of Christ, I think you'll be able to keep it in perspective. I think you'll be able to see it for what it is. Temporary. I think you'll understand it in light of Jesus' question, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That gives you a little perspective. It gives you an outlook on the world's wealth. And I think that if you don't have it, I think that you'll have perspective on that as well, as the Father's will for his child, as his way of protecting and keeping us. So, no, he's not promising an inside track on the world's goodies. All right, then what does it mean? Well, I want to preface what it does mean just by pointing out, I think it's worth to point out regularly, that the best things in life are not material. I think I can prove that to you. What if you had the biggest house in all of the world and you're knocking around in it all by yourself? Right? How happy would you be? I reckon you probably wouldn't be very happy. You would not be very content. I reckon that would be very lonely and sad for you. But you've got the greatest house in the whole world. On prime properties, real estate, looking over the ocean, watching the waves crash and the sun set. And it's beautiful property, beautiful house, best in all the world. Throw in the most expensive car in all the world, and throw in the wardrobe, and throw in all the rest. And what if you're knocking around in the house and driving around in that car all by yourself? What are you missing? You're missing relationships. What are relationships? Well, you can talk about putting two people in a room, but a relationship really is invisible. It's the quality of the relationship. Love is invisible. How about a life in which no one loves you and you have no one to love? Love is an invisible quality, hard to define, hard to identify. But remove it from life and life plunges into despair, no matter how much of the material world that you happen to have at any given moment. This is why some of the richest people who have ever lived have lived in despair at the end of their lives. Howard Hughes being one of the examples of those, moving more and more and increasingly into the bizarre. He's just one of many examples that point out that the best things, the most important things in life cannot be put in a package under a tree. Right? They can't. They can't be consumed. They're not edible. They're not electronic. They're not something that you put on your back. It's not clothing. It's not gadgets. It's not toys. It's not things. It's relationships. It's these invisible qualities of love and care and kindness and goodness. It's all of the best things are non-material. So what does it mean to have an abundant life? We have to understand that primarily what it's indicating is that which is non-material. It's the invisible things that Jesus is promising us. Those are the vital things. Those are the important things. Those are the things that make life livable. So what is he promising to us here? He's promising, number one, peace with God. So the backdrop to this story is sin separates us from a holy God, and that we are the objects of his wrath and his curse. And he came into the world to save those sinners, all who repent and believe and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. They have the promise that their sins are forgiven through the blood of the covenant. And they're reconciled to God. And they can know God. And they can know that they have life after death. In other words, they know that they will one day be with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in paradise. Now, let me ask the question, does that have any psychological impact on any of us in this world? The fact that all that's resolved, that all that has been taken care of, the fact that I know that eternity is secure, I know what lies beyond the grave, I'm confident of what comes next, what goes on in that next world, which goes on forever and ever and ever. Does that make any difference in this life? Does that not remove the angst of living? Does it not set things in perspective? Does it mean that I have peace and contentment? Isn't this the reason why the apostles can say, rejoice always and in everything give thanks? Because there's an outlook that one has when the ultimate questions have been resolved. And because I have peace with God, those questions have been resolved. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. I am in God's favor. I am the object of His care and of His blessing. He is my Father. I am His child. Does that not have an impact on our outlook on life in this world? Does this not mean that there is a bedrock, a foundation of peace, joy, and contentment that cannot be shattered? Let me use an example that a very popular preacher used. You got two people working in the worst of factory conditions. They're working long days, long hours, miserable conditions. The one knows that at the end of the year, he's going to be able to quit the job and he gets $20 million. The other person, the job goes on for year after year after year, and he continues to get minimum wage. In January of that year, as they look ahead, is the outlook of the one any different than the outlook of the other? Surely the one who knows this is temporary. And at the end, there is a great reward, paradise to look forward to, looks at the troubles of this life in a different light and encounters them with a peace and a joy and a gratitude and a contentment that the world cannot understand. And yet that believers over the centuries have all enjoyed. So I can know that I have peace with God. And when Jesus promises the abundant life, he's promising that certainty and all of the psychological benefits that go along with that. Second thing, what it means to have an abundant life is to have a satisfying knowledge of God. What do we mean by that? We were made to know God. We were made to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, to have a relationship, a positive relationship with the one who has made us. We were made for that. Above all the things that we were made for, we were made for that. Certainly we were meant to tend the garden. But we were made primarily to be in a relationship with God, to know God and to be known by God. It is for that that we were made. Jesus says, this is eternal life. John 17:3. That you may know God, that you may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's how Jesus sums up what it means to have eternal life. It is to know God. Listen to the Apostle Paul's statement, Philippians 3:7. He says he counts all things as loss as compared with the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing, he uses that word knowledge. He knows God. He says to know God is of surpassing value. He says that it is beyond worth, beyond calculation, what it means to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom, he goes on to say, I have suffered the loss of all things. He knew that of which he spoke, did the apostle, writing from prison as he is in the book of Philippians. Writing as one who was at one time a Hebrew of Hebrews, a leader amongst his people, an intellectual, a person in positions of power and prestige and responsibility, recognized by people for his achievements. He says, I consider all things as nothing, literally as rubbish, compared with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. How can he say such a thing? He says it out of his experience. He knew what it was not to know God and to have all of the worldly achievement and accomplishment. And he knew what it was to know God. And what he's saying is to know God in Christ surpasses all that the world could offer in the way of compensation. Not even comparable. That's why the psalmist says, Psalm 27, that the one thing that he desires, he says, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I might behold his beauty. To have had a glimpse of the beauty of God, the invisible God. That is, he's talking about his experience of the presence of God. He says that is a thing of beauty, and it becomes for him the one thing. That's his testimony. It's like the Apostle Paul's testimony. Nothing compares with it. Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. All that the world has that we might taste doesn't even compare. Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life and as living water. He says, the one who comes to me shall not hunger. He's identifying there with the hunger of the human soul. That universal phenomena. All of us know what he's talking about. The hunger for fulfillment. The hunger for meaning. The hunger for satisfaction. In a world that doesn't offer self-testimony in any of those directions. We don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't know what life means. And so the soul craves for those things, meaning, eternity, God, significance. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who can satisfy that hunger, that search of the soul. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. I'll quench that hunger. I'll satisfy that thirst. If any man thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The psalmist says God's loving kindness is better than life. Psalm 63, better than life, better than life itself, more important than life itself. It is to experience the presence of God and his loving kindness. In his presence, Psalm 16, is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The fullness of joy. You say, but I can't see it. I know. You say, I can't touch it. I know. I can't put it on my back. I can't plug it in. It doesn't come in a box under the tree. No, it doesn't. But the most important things in life don't. They're all invisible. And what Jesus is promising is a satisfying knowledge of God. Thirdly, Jesus is promising direction for life. This world is a very confusing place. And what Jesus is saying, you come and be my disciple. You take my yoke, the yoke of my word, the yoke of my commandments, my teaching. You take them upon you and you will have direction. You will understand the purpose of life. You will understand the meaning of life. You'll understand right from wrong, truth from error, the moral from the immoral. You'll know how then to handle your money and treat your spouse and rear your children and what regard you're to have for work in this world and what relation you stand to the civil government and outlook that you'll have on material things, all of which, according to the teaching of Jesus, are suited to us as human beings, suited to our nature. We'll have direction. We'll have purpose. What am I to do with my life? He gives direction for that. He shepherds us and leads us into the green pastures and into the still waters and into the paths of righteousness. And then lastly, and as he promises abundant life, he's promising power for living. I think outside of the Christian life, it all looks pretty intimidating. You come to a church like ours and everything is so beautiful and everybody's beautifully dressed and it all looks very intimidating. And one assumes these people all live perfectly pure moral lives. Go ahead and laugh. I know it's just a laughable assumption to make, but I think people think that when they look in from the outside. Everybody here has got it together. Whereas I know the truth, you know the truth. You go up and down the pews and there's a broken heart on every row. Jesus is not promising freedom from struggle, but he is promising power, and he is promising freedom, and he is promising victory in the struggle. Those who are buried with Christ, Jesus is on the road to the cross, to death, to resurrection. Those who are buried with him are raised up in newness of life. We become, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. All things become new. New hearts, new desires, new appetites. He puts his spirit within us. We have new goals and new ambitions. That's the abundant life that he is promising. Jesus came to save us and gives us his Holy Spirit so that we have the power to live. He frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but from its power. Not only from guilt, but from corruption. Not only does he promise abundance now, but he promises abundance in eternity. Jesus came to save. And the abundant life, the real life, the satisfying life, the fulfilling life is all there for the asking. For all those who will receive him, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. John 1, verse 12. Don't be seduced by the counterfeits of the world. The world makes promises that it cannot deliver. It says to you, no, real happiness is to be found in the things that you can wrap and put under a tree. Real happiness is to be found in the things that you drive and in the buildings in which you live and in the clothes that you put on your back and in the meals that are placed before you and on the great trips and vacations that you're going to take. Those are counterfeits, empty, vain, superficial. They betray you the morning after. We receive testimony after testimony from the great ones of the earth that they get to the top and they find that nothing is there. And they're still as empty as they were before the hour of great achievement. Why? Because that's not where the abundant life, the satisfying, fulfilling, the real life is to be found. Jesus says it's found in him. He came that we might have life, real life. The life of abundance, the life that satisfies, the life that fulfills. And it's there for the asking. For those who will bow their heads and humble themselves and pray. And say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And apply the blood of Christ to my benefit as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this glorious gospel, the gospel of the blessed God. And, O Lord, we pray for those who hesitate, who are not convinced, who thinks that happiness is to be found in this world. Pray that you would convince them otherwise. Make yourself known. Satisfy us this morning here with your loving kindness. Let us taste and see that you are good. Let us behold your beauty, so that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.